The first time that we went to the Middle East, to the land of Israel, we went into Egypt, and we went to Cairo and the Museum of Egypt, and they were showing all the displays of King Tut and Pharaoh Ramses and all of the other kings that were over there, and I was, you know, fascinated by that. And they were talking about how when the statue is positioned like this, it means one thing, and when the statue is positioned like this, it means another thing, and all that stuff. And I thought, well, this is all well and good. But we turned a little corner there, and the group kept going, and I noticed a display of tools. And so I stopped, and I started looking at the tools. I was fascinated at the tools that they had in ancient Egypt. They showed the hammers and the tool cutting or the rock cutting tools that they had there. But you know, one of the most fascinating things for me, there were two tools that absolutely blew me away. They were 4,000 year old squares and levels. A square is a tool that is made so that when you put two corners together, you know that they're at a perfect 90 degree angle. 4,000 years later, these pieces of equipment were still perfectly square, and it was fascinating to see the way in which they designed them, because these weren't just normal squares that were rigid. They were squares that were made so that you could set up any angle that you wanted with them. And they had designed a way to do that with metal way back 4,000 years ago. But the most fascinating thing was this little tube of glass that they had made. It was made out of a ceramic type material that was thin enough and clear enough that you could see through it, and inside it had some water or some kind of liquid, and it had a little bubble. And it was made to be a level. A level is an instrument that when you tilt it one way, the bubble goes one direction. You tilt it the other way, the bubble goes the other direction. And when you do that, what it does is it shows you that both sides are absolutely balanced. Both ends are absolutely balanced when the bubble is perfectly in the center. The neat thing about a level is it never goes out of tune. All it is a piece of tube with some liquid in it and enough air to have one little bubble inside. Just to give you an example, this is a square that I own. It is a square or a level that my grandfather, my great-grandfather bought, near as I can tell, back in sometime after October 29th, 1912. It was passed on to me because of my love of woodworking, and I buffed it up on the brass here and found the date and found that this thing is 90 years old now. But the amazing thing is I still use it. It still functions as a level so that when I let this drop, the bubble goes clear up here, and when I lift this up too high, the bubble goes clear up here, but when it's perfectly level, it's right in the center, dead center. And what that literally means is that both ends are perfectly balanced. They're at exactly the same height. You know, sometimes what we need to recognize is that God wants our life to be like a level. He wants it to be perfectly balanced. The balanced Christian life is not a life that is so radical that you offend everybody that comes along. And the balanced Christian life is not a life that is so hidden that nobody knows who you really are. The balanced Christian life is what Jesus described as salt and light. He said, how can salt, when it's lost its savor, do any good? He said, you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Let it shine from the top of a city hill. Any city that is on a hill, you can't help but see them because of the light that's out there. And God wants from us a balanced Christian life. God doesn't ask that we live our lives all around one subject. I have dear friends who love nothing but prophecy. I mean, they love the Word of God and they love God, but the topic of their conversation constantly is turning towards prophecy. Now, I love prophecy, but it's not the only thing in the Bible. End time prophecy is not all that the Bible talks about. I have other friends who love going to Israel and talking about the land of Israel, and I love the land of Israel, but it is not the only thing that we can discuss as believers. I have other friends who love homeschooling and public schooling and Christian schooling, but when that's the only topic of conversation, we've missed completely what the Word of God has to say about educating our children as parents. There are all kinds of topics in Scripture. Some people love to debate evolution, and some people love to debate the creation-evolution issues. But if that's the only thing that we ever do, we've missed the balance in the Christian life. God has called believers to live balanced Christian lives. And He's done that on the basis of three attributes that He has. The first attribute is this: God is faithful. Turn in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah and his scribe Baruch. And it was written at a time when Babylon had overrun Israel, especially the kingdom of Judah. And they were all taken into captivity in one form or another. Either they had been taken to the land of Babylon, or they had become slaves in their own land, or they had fled down to Egypt, and down there they had found slavery. Lamentations, right after Jeremiah, in chapter 3, is a book of five chapters that does nothing, almost nothing, but cry about the way that God has treated them. I mean, it has brought out all the frustrations of their life, and they've begun to read and or talk about only the things that have gone. Look at what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He's aged my flesh and my skin. Literally, because of all the things that have happened to them, these men have gotten older and they just feel older. You ever felt that way going through strife and difficulty? I know I have at times. And he's broken my bones. He's besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He's set me in the dark places like the dead of long ago. He's hedged me in so that I cannot get out. I'm literally trapped. He's made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate, and he has bent his bow and set me up as a target for his arrow. This is a really exciting book, isn't it? Man, this book is just full of encouragement. He's caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. He has become the ridicule. I have become the ridicule of all my people. Their taunting song all day has filled me with bitterness, and he has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes and moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength, my hope, have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. Figure that out. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to mind. Therefore, I have hope. How? Verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men. I can go through anything in life. I can understand anything in life, not in light of what is happening to me today, but in light of what has happened to me in the past because of God's faithfulness, and in light of what is going to happen to me in the future because of God's faithfulness. If I die by the arrow for my faith, is that the end? No. The end is when God says it's over. And he says it's not over for eternity. He keeps us under the shadow of his wing, even in the worst of times. He holds us close to his breast, even in the worst of times. He is faithful to us. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. God is faithful. The second attribute that I believe we need to have or understand about God in order to have a balanced life is this. God is in control. Look at Daniel chapter 4. God is in control. I love this passage. Again, taken about the same time, this little snapshot that is going on here as what was going on in Lamentations and Jeremiah. King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king in the world, has now been reduced by God because of his pride to eating grass and letting his hair grow so long that it looks like feathers. His nails grew out so that they looked like claws, and he spent years out in the fields eating grass like an animal. And then he came to his senses, not because he suddenly woke up and said, "Whoa, hey, this is dumb. I shouldn't be eating grass. I should get a haircut." He came to his senses because God healed him. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar says, verse 34, chapter 4. "At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to the heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Nobody can say that to God. Why? Because God is in control. Say those things with me, will you? God is faithful. Say that. God is faithful. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then when you're going through the most difficult of times, you can still say, "Great is your faithfulness, O God." Now say it with me. God is in control. You ready? God is in control. Do you believe that? Aha. Less. Do you believe that?
Yes.
If you really believe that, then no matter what the circumstance, you know that God is doing it for your good, that he has brought all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, so that those that he foreknew, he might predestine to become conformed to the image of his Son. Whatever we go through, whatever it is, we can count as blessing because God is in control. The third thing that we need to recognize is that he never makes mistakes. Because he is faithful and because he's in control, he never makes mistakes. Now, I know what you're thinking. Some of you are sitting there thinking, "Well, I don't know about that. There have been times that I've gone through things that really felt like a mistake. Maybe it's man that makes a mistake, or whatever it happens to be. But understand this. Nothing comes into your life that does not already pass through the nail-scarred hands of a Savior who died for you. Nothing. He never, ever makes mistakes. On the basis of those three attributes, those three attitudes, those three characteristics of God, we can live a balanced life in six ways. First of all, we have to recognize to live a balanced life that to obey is better than sacrifice. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul had decided that he did not want to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice, and that he also did not want to do all that God had said. They went up against the Amalekites, and in the process of that, they were called upon to kill everyone, all the animals, all the people, every person, and to completely obliterate the blight of Amalekites from the face of the earth. King Saul kept the animals so that he could have a portion of the booty, and then he also kept alive King Agag. King Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Samuel finally shows up, and Saul has already begun to offer sacrifice, and Samuel berates him, and it is at that point that Samuel says, God no longer is going to be with you. He is never again going to bless your ministry as king. And kind of almost in an attitude of answering the question before it's asked, Samuel says to him, listen, to obey is better than sacrifice. Don't bring your sacrifices to me if you're not willing to do what I say, God says. To obey is better than sacrifice. Oftentimes we live our lives frustrated that we are doing all these things that seem sacrificial in our mind, but we're not willing to do the simple things of obedience, of spending time in the Word of God, of spending time praying, of spending time building others up and lifting them up, living in a spirit of forbearance with one another, of doing the things that God has called us already to do, and then we can't figure out why when we're not doing those things, He doesn't bless us in other things. God has called us to be an accountable people, accountable to others and accountable to Him. And in the process of being accountable, what He wants us to do is He wants us to live lives that are so obedient to Him that we constantly reflect the person of Jesus Christ. To obey is better than sacrifice. The second point that I want to bring out to you is that you have to learn to live a balanced life. You have to learn to trust, that trust is what you do, not what you say. Trust is what you do, not what you say. Back in the book of Daniel, again in chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just before Nebuchadnezzar went nuts because he thought he was so great, he had built an altar, a statue in commemoration to himself. It's a beautiful statue that he built, and everybody, when the music played, was to bow down and worship the statue. And it was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe it was on the heels of that incident that God brought Nebuchadnezzar down to his knees eating grass in the field. But when that all happened, three of his princes, three of his people that worked in his courts, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three Jewish young men, refused to bow. And so the music played and the whole nation bowed down to the statue except these three guys. I want you to see what they say. Because Nebuchadnezzar says, how come you're not bowing down to me? And Shadrach, in chapter 3, verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set. And what they were saying was this, Nebuchadnezzar said, you bow down or you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, God can deliver us. But even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down. Because we're going to trust in a way that shows, not just in our words. When we go to the firing line, are we standing there trusting God that He is in control, even if it means our death? These guys were thrown into the furnace, and as they were thrown into the furnace, the guards were consumed by the fire. Did they think that they were going to survive this? I don't think so. Except by the power of God. Trust is what you do, not what you say. You can stand all day long and say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, but if you live your life in fear, and if you live your life in a spirit of timidity, you're not living in the belief that God is truly in control. The third area that helps us to live a balanced life is to understand that life is not based on our perception of what is right, but what God says is right. Turn over to the book of Job just before. Just go to the book of Psalms and turn left a little bit. The book of Job, chapter 42. In Job 38, 39, and 40, God begins to answer Job. For 37 chapters, God has sat and listened as Job and his friends and his cohorts all try to give their wisdom. Job is finally getting to the point of frustration, and he's starting to say, God, what are you doing this for? I've been faithful. Why is it that you can't see all that I have done for you? God, you're pretty lucky that I'm on your team, and I'm living with all this heartache. And God comes to him, and he says things like, verse 38, he says, who is this who darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Who stretched out the line on it? To what were its foundations fastened? And God's basically saying it was all me, not you. You weren't there. A little bit later on, in verse 25, he said, who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or put a path for the thunderbolt, to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness where there is no man? He goes over to verse 39, he says, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Can you number the months that they fulfill? Or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, and they grow strong with grain, and they depart and do not return to them. He's saying, you don't even understand the calendars like I do. You don't understand the works of nature like I do, because I designed the nature, not you, Job. Over in chapter 39, verse 19, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and he rejoices in his strength and he gallops into the clash of arms. Later on, he says, verse 26, does a hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? You know, when the birds fly south, did you design that, Job? Did you figure that out? Chapter 40. Verse 2 says, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. And Job responds, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over your mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. In other words, Job is saying, I don't have an answer for you, God, because you are in control. And frankly, God, I am pretty stupid. I am pretty stupid. I am not capable of giving you an answer in any way, shape, or form, God. You see, what Job suddenly realized was life is not based on Job's perception of what's right, but on God's perception of what is right. We even sit as a third party to this story and say, why would God do this to a righteous man? God would do this to a righteous man because deep in his heart, God recognized that Job still needed to know that God was God, that God was in control, that God was faithful, and that God never makes mistakes. Job needed to learn that, and God needed to teach it to him. The fourth attribute, or the fourth point that needs to be understood in living a balanced life, is that living for the glory of God has a cost to it. Living for the glory of God has a cost to it. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I believe that there are very few men in history who lived more passionately and more balanced for Jesus Christ than the man Paul. And yet, constantly, he was going through heartache and difficulty. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22 describes some of that, some of the suffering that he went through. He said, "Are they Hebrews, those who boast? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes more measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak that I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Living for the glory of God comes at a cost. It's a sacrifice. You know what we live like here in America? We live in a way in which we feel like that everything should come easy, because so many things do come easy. But God never promised easy street for Americans just because they lived in America. Everything about the Christian life that is designed in Scripture does not say that our children are going to grow up happy and healthy and wealthy, and that we're going to die fat and happy. Everything in Scripture says that it's work to raise a child, that it's work to be a believer, that it's work to live in a church environment, that it takes effort to do something that glorifies God because it involves sacrifice. If you want a church to have power and authority and to accomplish great things for God, it doesn't happen by osmosis from God. It happens because people sacrifice to make things happen. And what we need to recognize as believers together is that living for the glory of God has a cost to it. Henry Blackaby, in his little book, What the Spirit is Saying to the Churches, says, "I've mentioned some of the costs to my family as well as to our church of the mission activities that God led us into at Faith Baptist." This is up in Saskatchewan, Canada, where they began a church planting ministry up there in order to make incredible things happen to the glory of God. "Besides our sacrifices in time and finances and resources, the necessity of prayer became a costly experience for us as well. So much work was being attempted as we were impelled by God's Spirit to pray. In everything we did, we were in prayer throughout our days and late into our nights. We learned much about spiritual warfare, and many victories were won that could not be explained only in terms of prayer. We learned also about the cost of spiritual concentration as we waited before God extensively. Such costs are true on the individual level as well. A decision to deepen our personal walk with God in His Word, in prayer, and in time alone with Him means denial of other things. The lonely vigils and intercession deny us sleep. The long hours of ministry to others will deny us time with our families, time in recreation, and time in other pursuits. The discipline of agonizingly searching the Scriptures to clearly have the mind of Christ during critical decisions or to have a word from the Lord for teaching others, all this takes time, and time in His Word cannot be replaced by anything else. There are no shortcuts. The gain is achieved by denial, but the result is worth it. Doing something significant for Jesus Christ costs. The fifth point that helps us to live a balanced life is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it says this: God's wisdom is foolishness to men. The things that we invest our life and our time and our effort into is going to look like to normal men like it's a waste of time. It's a waste of effort. But God's wisdom is foolishness to men. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is speaking here and he says, "These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually unaware or discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Again, Blackaby says in his little book about this, under the area he calls sacrifices, he makes this point. There's always a cost in doing God's will. I begin to see this unfold in real terms. We saw a need for someone to live in a distant town where we started a mission church, and we prayed and asked God to choose someone. A college student and his wife responded, but this would mean much extra cost and travel for them to drive to Saskatoon for each day for school, and this couple had so very little. I said to them, "We can't let you do this. It'll be too hard on you." Man's wisdom. The couple replied, "Pastor, are you going to deny us the opportunity to sacrifice for our Lord?" God's wisdom. I openly wept before God and with them as they counted the cost and said yes to the Lord. There was hardly a person who did not become involved in sacrifice because we were doing God's will. A gracious widow, Iva Bates, who had farmed all her life, responded joyfully to our need to help with a down payment on a building in our Prince Albert Mission Church. She gave $2,000. Her daughter, a former missionary to India, told us that her mother's total bank account for her support was only a little over $4,000, but she wanted to give, the daughter told us, and joyfully believes that God will take care of her needs. Man's wisdom as opposed to God's wisdom. I wept again several years later when I learned that God not only replaced the gift, but had given Iva more than she had ever had in reserve. I don't know how this came about, but I do know that God blessed His servant because she lived a balanced life. The sixth point that helps us to live a balanced life is this: Christianity is not politically correct. We need to recognize that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do you know that the unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." When believers begin to call sin for sin, it is going to offend. And when it offends, people need to recognize that Christianity is not politically correct, but it is right. It is what God has called us to be. Not offensive, but certainly looking to God for the right things. He wants us to live lives that are so unique and so different that there is no way that we can do anything but reflect Jesus Christ. Well, what do we do because of this? A couple of very quick points. God's faithfulness has been proven through the centuries that we can trust Him in all things. Was God faithful to David? Yes. Was He faithful to Daniel? Yes. Was He faithful even to Job? Yes. Was He faithful to the disciples? Yes. Has He been faithful to the church through 2,000 years? Yes. God has proven Himself. Why won't we trust Him? Secondly, when we are fighting to keep our head above water, remember that God is still in control. Whether it's your job or your finances or your marriage or whatever it happens to be, even if it's just your walk with God, and you're fighting to keep your nose just above water so you can still breathe, rest in the fact that God is in control and He can take you there. He is the one who will help us to survive. And finally, whatever we're going through, whatever it is, whatever the circumstance, no matter how low we are, no matter how difficult it is, we can believe that God doesn't make mistakes. He is God. He's called us to live a balanced life. And the level never goes out of balance because it's a natural phenomena of God. It's built off of the natural phenomena of God's creation. That bubble will always be in the center if the level is in balance. Our life will always be right in the center of God's will if we live our life in balance. And we will always live in a way that is completely different from the rest of this world if we live our life in the center of God's will and in balance. I don't know what God has for you, but I do know that it's very easy for balance to get out of whack in our lives. It may be that while we conclude and as we finish up the service, that you may need to just come up here and spend some time on your knees, sacrificing a few moments to ask God for balance again, to bring you back into balance with Him.